Let's open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon's chapter 7. Now, I'm going to try to do as I did last week and cover the entire chapter. At this point in the book, there is a good deal of repetition. That is, they are describing one another and they are using many of the same likenesses that they have before, and there's no use spending time with them again, but we will take note of the things that are different maybe than in the other descriptions. But let's seek the Lord's blessing first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet, and we pray we've met in the name of Christ and that the name of Christ will be uplifted. And it's in that name we pray these things. Amen. Now let's read the first 9 verses. Again, since this is a poem, sometimes you need to read the whole section at once and just try to absorb the general view of it rather than try to look at it piece by piece. I think it was last week I made the remark, if you went into a museum, you would not make, you know, because there was a famous piece of artwork, you would not go there several times and look at, you know, the upper right corner of that painting, and then another time go and look, you know, one section over, and then sometime look at the bottom. You would look at the whole thing at once. And because sometimes artwork, well, it's pretty much the nature of artwork. It's not to be looked at piecemeal. But so let's read this part, and this is spoken by Solomon, and therefore is spoken by Christ. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine. Now, we have run into many of these likenesses that Solomon has used to describe Shulamith. But this first one, how beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter, your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Now, if you would turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. Now, we will repeat that while Solomon no doubt wrote this with a woman in mind, whether it was a real woman, a totally fictional woman, or an idealized version of one of his wives, he was describing her, and yet Solomon, whose name means peace, is one of the Old Testament pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read these things, when Solomon speaks to Shulamith, Shulamith represents the church, and So we take these as words of Christ to the church. And it says in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? And it's in the book of the Ephesians that Paul speaks about the armor of the believer. You know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the word. But it says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, Solomon has said of Shulamith, how beautiful are your sandaled feet, your shod feet. And I believe it's certainly no stretch to speak of these as picturing the church as the one who goes out delivering the good news of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. Now, when our Lord was present, gospel preaching was often described as declaring the good news, which is the word gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you could do at least a several Sunday set of lessons on what is meant by the kingdom. But let's just say, for right now, the primary issue, the good news of the kingdom. Whatever the kingdom is, it's good news. And when the apostles went out, they went out preaching the good news. They went taking good news. Now, the world didn't see it as good news. The world saw it, the Greek world, it primarily saw it as foolishness. And the Jewish world saw it as weakness. The Greek said it's foolishness because they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which to a Greek, and I say a Greek, often the New Testament uses the word Greek to describe all the Gentiles, even though it was talking about the Roman Empire. After all, the Greek Empire, for all intents and purposes, was gone. Rome had defeated it and overcome it, and the Roman Empire included Greece and all of that. But they still referred to them as Greeks. And it's not surprising because the Romans, even though they defeated those Greek areas, they absorbed Greek culture. They were enamored of Greek culture. And if you have studied much on mythology and the gods of ancient cultures, you will discover that the Greek gods and the Roman gods are one and the same. It's just when the Romans absorbed Greek culture, they gave those gods Latin names. For instance, Greece had the god Zeus. I can't remember the name of this particular form of polytheism. They were polytheists, many gods, but there's some kinds of polytheism where all the gods are roughly equal or whatever, and it's pretty much a chaotic arrangement among the gods. Then you have the polytheistic view that there are many gods, but there's one God who rules over all of them. Well, in the Greek culture, that was Zeus. Well, the Romans took over, and they brought in all those gods with them. And Zeus became Jupiter. Trying to make sure I get it right here. I think Mars is Roman, and I'm trying to remember what the Greek name for it was. But you know, Venus had different names, but still it was all exactly the same gods. And so when this good news went out to the Greeks, that is, went out to the Roman Empire primarily, which had absorbed Greek gods and Greek philosophy, one of the aspects of Greek philosophy they had absorbed was that which was first put forth by Plato officially. And he believed that there is spirit reality and then there is material reality. And he believed that all of us are essentially eternal spiritual beings. And when we were born into the world, the shock of being born into a material existence made us forget our previous purely spiritual state. And to them, to live in this condition was worse than to go back to our original, completely spiritual condition. I'll give you an example of that. Socrates, who I believe was a student of Plato, but he believed that. And when Socrates was executed, and I don't know all, I know what they charged him with, but often people who are outspoken, they are executed. The people who have them executed are motivated by one thing, but they've got to come up with another justification for it because their motivation would never sell to the public. They said he corrupted the youth and all this kind of stuff. But Socrates believed that, and they executed him by making him drink hemlock, which slowly paralyzes you from the feet up. And he did not oppose it in the least. And his disciples were around him, you know, and they were, he said, weeping and all that. So he said, why are you sorry that I'm going? He said, I'm leaving this material existence, going back to what I was. A pure spiritual being. Well, you take people that believe that, and then you take the God you worship and claim that this God who is completely spiritual became flesh, material, died in the flesh, they would have said, okay, that's fine. He goes back to what he was. No, he raised from the dead with a human body and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And you know, Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's still a man. He is still in the flesh as well as this eternal spirit. And when the apostles would go out and preach, when they mentioned the resurrection from the dead, they were often mocked because of that. The Greeks thought, that's stupid. Who wants that? And then the Jews, they see the gospel as weakness because their concept of Messiah was of a mighty warrior who would come, and in that day they thought a mighty warrior who would come and conquer Rome, deliver them from their bondage to Rome, set up Israel as this magnificent, powerful, maybe worldwide ruling nation. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He came, lived in relative obscurity until the last 3 years of his life. He came, people began to know him. His fame was spread abroad primarily because of the miracles that he was able to do. If all he had been was a preacher, they'd have just dismissed him as one of the many other preachers that were out there. Had he merely been claiming he was the Messiah, they would have ignored him, because the scriptures tell us in that day there were many who were claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ. But there was something unique about Christ. He came and he healed the sick. He gave sight to those who were born blind. He spoke into Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus dead 4 days. I've heard, you know, people say, well, he really hadn't died. Come on. He'd been wrapped up pretty much like a mummy for 4 days. And had been very sick up to that point. You wouldn't survive 4 days in there. He'd been dead 4 days. They rolled away the stone, and he didn't go through any wild ceremonies, you know, and he didn't swing a censer. He didn't sprinkle water on Lazarus' corpse or anything like that. He simply stood outside that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Someone once commented that he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he'd have just said, come forth, everybody would have come out of their graves. So he specified who was to come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound in his grave clothes, which must have been a sight because their legs were wrapped up too. And, you know, he could probably just barely shuffle along. But he came out and he told the disciples, now, unwrap him. And there's a good lesson in that, but I won't take the time. Well, that didn't look like weakness. But you know, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is not the primary message of the gospel. And what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ looked like weakness. He was crucified. Now, that's not merely executed. We've got to look at this through the eyes of the people who lived in that time. Roman execution was reserved for the worst of criminals. Of course, they thought a lot of people were the worst of criminals. They weren't all that hesitant to use it. But in particular, it was used against those who were considered guilty of insurrection. In other words, they had stood up to the Roman government. And this crucifixion was designed not only as a way to kill them and get them out of the way so that they can't do anything, but it was a humiliating experience. They were crucified naked, their bodies displayed for everyone to see. They hung there. Some took days to die because it's horribly painful to have nails driven through your hands, which my understanding is it was actually what we would call wrists, but that would have been called hands back, part of your hands back in those days. And evidently, I read this recently, because they have found, you know, the bones of some who have been crucified. You know, when it says that they nailed his feet to the cross, it wasn't like you normally see in the pictures where they folded his feet across each other and put a nail through it. They actually put one foot on each side of the cross and they nailed right through the heel bone. Now, you can imagine the horrid agony of such a thing. And most people don't realize this, but crucifixion is not death by bleeding to death, because the wounds are horribly painful, but they don't bleed that much. Of course, our Lord had been whipped to within an inch of his life, and he had a crown of thorns in his head. There was more blood in his crucifixion than normal. But crucifixion was designed specifically to take a long time, to make it absolutely horrible as a deterrent to anyone else. And what they actually died of most of the time was asphyxiation. Because if you're hanging by your arms, you can't breathe. And so what they would do is, you know, when they really needed breath, they would lift themselves up on their ankles, nailed to the cross, which was horridly painful to do. Take a gasp of air and then slump down again. And they would kind of go up and down the cross like that for however long their bodies could tolerate that experience. That's why when they were going to hasten the death of the Lord Jesus and the two criminals, if you remember on the day that he was crucified, it was considered a Sabbath day, or the next day would be a Sabbath. And by law, the Jews said, you know, they've got to be off that cross and buried before sundown. And the way they would hasten death then is to break the legs of those that were crucified. That meant they couldn't lift themselves up to take a breath. And when they got to the Lord Jesus, they found out he was already dead, and it surprised them. Why? Well, you're not supposed to die in 6 hours. You're supposed to die after several days. Well, anyway, to be crucified in this way, it was a shame to have someone in your family that had been crucified would be something you kept under wraps. You didn't advertise that. It was not only an agonizing way to die, it was a cursed way to die. Paul applied that Old Testament law to our Lord Jesus, saying that, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Christ was made a curse for us in order to deliver us from the curse of the law. So he was hung on a tree, and not a living tree, but nonetheless a cross made out of pieces of a tree. And the idea was, if someone was executed and then their bodies hung out for public and humiliating display, they were considered not only rejected by men, but rejected by God as well. Remember, our Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to the Jew, that was weakness. What kind of Messiah ends up on a cross? Now, Paul went on to say, he said to the Greek, Christ is weakness. To the Jew, is foolishness. To the Jew, he's weakness. But to us who believe, he is the wisdom and power of God. So we go out and we preach good news. The world will not receive it because it sounds stupid. Victors don't die. Victors are the ones who survive the battle. The winner's the one who's left when the battle's done. Well, indeed, that does apply to our Lord. But they don't believe that anything happened to him beyond his death. They saw him die. The Romans saw it. The Jews who were standing around saw it. They knew he is buried in a tomb. They knew the tomb was sealed because he had claimed he would raise again. They wanted to make sure it couldn't happen so that he could not make the boast, or no one could make that boast about him. But lo and behold, he did raise from the dead. And here's an interesting thing about our Lord's raising from the dead. He never appeared to anyone after his resurrection other than those who already believed him. I remember hearing a preacher one time saying, if I'd have been the Lord Jesus, I'd have done it a lot different. He said he remembered when he was a kid, you know. You'd fall off a bike and there's all your friends around, you know, and they'd probably laugh at you, you know, particularly if it's guys. That's the way we guys are. You know, when we're around buddies and one of them gets hurt, we laugh at them. You know, we don't express sympathy. But he said, if I fell down one time, he said, and I jumped up, I'm not hurt, I'm fine. He said, if I'd have been the Lord Jesus, I'd have come out of that grave and I'd have gone right to Pilate. Said, didn't hurt me. I'm fine. Said, I'd have gone to the temple. I'm fine. You didn't do a thing. He never did. Why? Because his vindication, it is accomplished by the Spirit of God. In, I think it's 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And one of the lines, and in the King James it says, justified in the Spirit. And I like the way our translation handles it because I think it catches the sense better. Vindicated by the Spirit. And when the Spirit vindicates him, to whom does the Spirit vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ? God's elect. He doesn't show it to anyone else. I was thinking about holidays this morning just as I was musing. And you know, one of the problems with the way that holy days are observed in our culture is, generally speaking, we are observing events, not the person. We're celebrating what here in Christmas? The birth of Christ. And I'm not saying the event's not important, but there's a bunch of births went on that night. What made that birth important? Who it was. It's not even particularly notable that he was born of a virgin. I mean, you know, that's a curiosity. That's a, how'd that happen? And it has some significance in the gospel. But the issue is, who is that? That's God in human flesh. But that's not really what most Christmas observances are about. It's about the event, and they talk about the shepherds, and they talk about the wise men, and they talk about Herod's reaction and all of that. When the star of the story is not Joseph and Mary and all these other guys. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then they talk about Easter or Good Friday. What's that about? It's about the crucifixion. Well, the crucifixion is part of the history that had to be taken care of. But the issue with the crucifixion, remember, two other people were crucified that day. We don't celebrate their crucifixion. Why? Because their crucifixion was insignificant. But the crucifixion of Christ was significant not because it was a crucifixion. It's who is it that was crucified? And then Easter, we celebrate the resurrection. But it's not the resurrection that is the issue. It's who raised from the dead and why. So we go out preaching the gospel, and we're preaching things that look like weakness to some. A Savior who dies. You know, a Savior who died, if you had a rescuer, and I realize we're not making much progress here in Song of Solomon, but I think these things are important with regard to her feet and legs, you know, the things that carry her about, expressing a gospel preacher going hither and yon, telling the good news, and this is wonderful to Christ. He delights in it, but when we go out like that, the only ones who look upon the feet and the legs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and counts them to be beautiful are first, the Lord Jesus himself. And secondly, those who by grace recognize their message as the good news, the gospel. They look at the church and say, that's a glorious thing. People say, I want to live a life that glorifies God. I want to live a life that pleases my Father. Good. You ought to want that. If you've been saved, that should be the highest ideal you could imagine in this life. But what do we do to glorify him? Do we glorify him by going, you know, getting us an extra big Bible and always carrying it around? Had a fellow like that in college. And even by then, you know, and I graduated at 22 years old, even by then, I was able to discern those who were being overtly religious, primarily as a show. And they may have been as deceived as they were deceiving. I'm not looking down my nose at it. I did some of the same stuff. But this guy, no matter where he went, man, he had this big Bible tucked up under his arm everywhere he went. And my history professor related this story about him. And he saw the guy and he said, "Well, how you doing?" And the guy goes, "Just praising the Lord." And the professor said, "For what?" And it brought the guy up short. What was he doing? He was being religious. Just repeating words that supposedly sound good. If you want to honor God, if you want to honor Christ, if you want to be pleasing to the Father and a delight to the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, use those feet and legs to carry you places to tell the good news about Him. And the world will think you have ugly feet and bow legs. But it doesn't matter what they think. Their eyes are messed up. The Lord delights in the spread of His gospel. Well, it had been my intent to get through the whole chapter. And we got through verse 1. So this series may go on longer than I thought. But you are dismissed.